Well, good morning once again. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Our text today is Luke 15, verses 11 through 16. Once again, Luke 15, verses 11 through 16, as we turn on the flashlight for our lives here, as we just heard earlier in the children's message. We are not left to ourselves in the darkest of storms, in the darkest of times. We have the light of God's Word, and so I encourage you to open it up this morning with me as we look at arguably Jesus's most famous parable. We are going to be beginning this morning, going through this parable. It's a seven-week series that we've titled Rethinking Christianity. Charles Dickens actually called this the greatest short story ever created, and I think he's right. And we've titled the series Rethinking Christianity because what Jesus does in this one little story is he kind of undermines many of our basic categories, the categories that we could tend to almost look at superficially. He undermines it. He gets beneath it, categories like sin, grace, God, obedience, mission, and many others. And he helps us to think through it in a biblical way. And it's so important that we look at this because many people are rejecting Christianity. But the Christianity that they're rejecting is actually not true Christianity at all. And the opposite could be true. Many people are embracing a Christianity, but the Christianity they're embracing is not Christianity at all. So how do you know if you're either rejecting or embracing true Christianity? This amazing story can really help us. And so I'm going to read this and then we'll begin. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." This ends the reading of God's Word. Well, in 1979, Sid Field published his book Screenplay, in which he recaptured the ancient model of telling stories. And Field argued in that book that there are three great acts to every great story. And they are the setup, the confrontation, and the resolution. Three acts to every great story: the setup, the confrontation, and the resolution. But when Jesus told stories, it was very interesting. He kind of broke from this mold, and when he told a story, it was the setup, the confrontation, and the great twist. When Jesus tells a story, typically there's a great twist, there's a great irony, there's sort of this unexpected surprise at the end. And this is what we find in this story. This famous parable can be broken out into three acts. Verses 11 through 16 that we're looking at this morning is Act 1. It's the setup. Verses 17 through 24 is Act 2. It's the confrontation. But then verses 25 through the remainder of the chapter is the great twist. So you've got three acts to the story, and it begins with the setup. Notice in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. Three acts, and then also three main characters. And so the father is a picture for God, And these two sons, the younger son and the older son, they're a picture of the two ways that we can avoid God and misunderstand God. The younger son represents, you could say, secular hedonism. The older son represents self-righteous moralism. Two ways that we can avoid God and misunderstand God. And friend, the reason that this story has been preserved for us is that what they did, we do. We do what they did. The same dynamics in the human heart that we're going to look at, the same misunderstanding of God's heart, all of us are capable of. And so this story is incredibly relevant for all of us. Even if you consider yourself a Christian, you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember, this story is for you. The story is for me. And my hope and my prayer as we go through this great story is that God would use this to reshape the way we see him, to reshape the way we see his heart for the world and the way we think about Christianity itself. And so the first tenet of faith that Jesus really gets to the bottom of is the category of sin. Now, our modern world thinks of sin as just sort of an old-fashioned idea from primitive times. Sin is incredibly irrelevant. But what we're going to see is that Jesus teaches us that nothing could be more relevant. And then if you're a Christian, we tend to just think of sin as just, well, sin is doing bad things. Jesus is going to show us it's way more complex than that. And what Jesus is going to do us, Jesus is going to do for us, the great physician, is he's going to call us into his office, as it were. Through this parable, he's calling you into his office, and he's teaching you and he's teaching me what ails us. You see, so often you hear, you know, I just want to discover myself. I just want to be true to the real me. Friend, what Jesus teaches is that you'll never understand yourself. You'll never truly discover yourself until you come to terms with the problem of sin, until you understand the grip and the power and the problem of sin. And so there's two main things that I want to look at in our time today. I want to look at the diagnosis of sin, and then I want to look at its remedies. Jesus calls us into his office, and it may not be fun to hear the diagnosis, but we've got to hear it. We've got to understand it. If we want to just discover our true selves, we've got to understand what ails us. So first, the diagnosis, and then we're going to look at the remedies. All right, so first, what is sin? What does sin do? The first thing I want us to see in verse 12 is that sin is resisting the reality of God. Sin is resisting the reality of God. So what does this younger son ask for? He says, Father, I want the inheritance that is coming to me. Now, wait a minute, coming to him when? It would be coming to him when his father was dead. I mean, think about the audacity of this. This kid has the audacity to go to his father and say, hey, Dad, let's pretend you're dead. I want to live as if you don't live. Listen to Kenneth Bailey. He says this, such a request in a Middle Eastern village society would mean only one thing. The younger son is impatient for his father's death. Again and again, across the Middle East, I've engaged in some form of this conversation. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would become very angry and refuse. Why? This request would mean he wants his father to die. You see, my friend, what is sin? Sin is a death wish towards God. Sin is wanting and wishing to live your life as if God was dead. But you see the irony? The younger son knows his father isn't dead. And every single one of us knows that God isn't dead. What does the Bible say? In Romans 1, it says that when we are born, when we see this created world, we know there's a God. We know it. But what do? We suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We resist the living reality of God. And listen, you don't have to consider yourself a formal atheist or agnostic to fall into this. Listen to Spurgeon, the great London preacher. He asked his congregation this: let me ask you, how many atheists are now in this church? Perhaps not a single one of you would accept the title. And yet if you live from Monday morning to Saturday night in the same way as you would live if there was no God, you are practical atheists. You see, formal atheism is resisting the general idea of God in the universe, but practical atheism is resisting the reality of God in the 101 corners of our everyday lives. This is what sin does. It causes us to resist the reality of God, the living reality of God. And so, friend, where might you be doing that? What area in your life are you perhaps resisting the truth of God in? First thing we see about sin, it's resisting the living reality of God. Second, we need to see that sin is mistrusting the goodness of God. So why does he ask this question? Try to wrap your head around this. Why would he come to his father and ask for the things now? It's because he doesn't believe something. He doesn't believe that the good life can be found under his father's roof. He is mistrusting the goodness of his father. He thinks, you know, if I want to live the good life, I've got to get out of here. And so he takes his things because he thinks, you know what? My father isn't good and can't be trusted. And friend, do you remember this was the sin of our first parents? Do you remember the fall in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember the question that they were asked? Did God actually say that you can't eat of all these trees? God knows that you won't die. God's holding back on you. He's not good. He's keeping you down. If you want to live the good life, it's outside of his will. It's outside of his commands. Do you see? That is the great lie. And they believed it. And too often, we believe it. What's the great lie, my friend? The great lie of the universe is that God isn't good and can't be trusted. But over and over in the scriptures, what do we find? It's telling us time and time again and showing us that God is good all the time. Sin is mistrusting the goodness of God. Where might you be doing that in your life? What area are you not tasting and seeing that God is good? Do you see, when you mistrust the goodness of God, you begin, just like this younger son, to take matters into your own hands. I can't trust him because he's not good. I can't trust him in this area. I can't trust him with my sexuality. I can't trust him with my finances. I can't trust him in this area, so I've got to take matters into my own hands. It's exactly what we see here. It's resisting the reality of God. It's mistrusting the goodness of God. The third thing that we see is that sin is breaking the heart of God. There's one formal definition that we have in the Bible, and it's in 1 John 3:4, where it says sin is lawlessness, sin is breaking the law. But it's very interesting what Jesus does here. He actually defines sin and describes sin not first in breaking the law of God, but in breaking the heart of God. Because scholars point out, technically, this son is not breaking any law. There was no law that said he couldn't ask for his inheritance early. But you just didn't do it. You just didn't do it. Why? Because it was a personal offense to the relationship. And over, this is what the Bible describes as sin. It's a personal act against a personal God. My friend, the God of this universe is not an impersonal force. He's a God who acts. and plans and thinks and feels. The heart of God can be grieved, you see. And this is what we find. Is it sin before it's ever breaking the law of God? It's breaking the heart of God. What did David say in Psalm 51? Against you, you only have I sinned. It's a break in the relationship. Fourth, sin is avoiding the presence of God. So after he resists the reality of his father and mistrusts the goodness of his father and breaks the heart of his father, what does he do? You know, this is very interesting what we see here. When he gets the possessions, what does he do? He doesn't stay in the father's house. Right? He doesn't even just move out of the father's house. Did you catch this? It says, not many days later, verse 13, he takes, meaning as quickly as he could, he takes all that he has and he takes a journey into a far country. He doesn't just move out of the father's house. He moves out of the father's country. Why? Because sin is avoiding the presence of God. You want to avoid the presence of conviction. I remember the first Bible I received as a young boy, there was an inscription in it. And my father wrote inside my Bible the same thing that was written inside his Bible. And it was, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Never forgot that. Sin will keep you from this book. Why? Because sin causes us to avoid the presence of God. Boys and girls, when you find yourself getting into mischief, when you want to do something bad, where do you go? You don't do it right in the middle of the kitchen. You don't do it right in plain sight, right in front of your parents. No, you go off and hide. That's why Lindsay and I, whenever the house is really quiet, we start to get a little concerned. Because where do we want to do bad things? We want to do them in hiding, not in the presence of authority. And this is what sin causes us to do. It causes us to avoid prayer, to avoid opening up the Bible, to avoid our Christian friends, or to avoid even going to church. Why? What are we doing? We're avoiding the presence of God, my friend. That's what's happening. But here's what's so interesting. It's so tactful. Do you realize that there's two ways to avoid God? You see, the younger son is in the far country. But where's the older son? He's in the field. You see, we can try and avoid God by being very bad, but we can also try to avoid God by being very good. You see, the far country represents sort of avoiding God in the streets. The field represents trying to avoid God in the sanctuary. You see, both sons are away from the Father's presence. One's in the far country, the other's in the field. And we can avoid God, you see, by being very busy, by being very active, not just avoiding God as our Lord, but avoiding him as our Savior. My friend, this was me in college. My junior year, I thought that I could live the Christian life and measure up. And I did all these things and tried to put on this facade. I was serving God in the field, but I was avoiding God as my Savior. And it took the point of coming to the place where I realized that the Christian life was impossible to live, that the only one who could live it, the only one who did live it, is Jesus. We can avoid God in both ways, both by being very bad and trying to be very good. Number five, we see that sin is wasting the resources of God. So he gets into the far country, and what does he do? He takes these resources with no concern for how this would affect his family and friends. He takes these resources, and what does it say? He squandered them. He wasted them. Friends, God gives to all of us various degrees and various measures of time, of health, of relationships, of possessions, of wisdom, of talents. And instead of honoring God with them, and instead of serving others with them, sin causes us to turn inward. to be selfish with them, to be self-centered with them. This is what we see here. We were made to love people and to use things. Sin causes us to love things and use people. Sixth, sin is distorting the design of God. So he's squandering his property, wasting his father's resources. And what does it say? End of verse 13, he wastes them in reckless living. Now, I want you to know something. God is the God of life. He's the God of living. He's the God of joy. And he wants us to enjoy life, but not this way. This word reckless in the Greek could be translated to corrupt something good or to go to the extreme, to go wild with a certain thing. And this is what sin causes us to do. Sin distorts the good design of God. It takes something good and twists it, distorts it, and bends it. Let me put it this way. Greed is just the distortion of money and possessions. Adultery is the distortion of love and sex. Malice is the distortion of anger. Flattery is the distortion of encouragement. Worry is the distortion of concern. Pride is the distortion of confidence. Gluttony is the distortion of food. Drunkenness is the distortion of drink. Coveting is the distortion of desire. Laziness is the distortion of rest. Legalism is the distortion of God's law. And on it can go, because this is what sin does. It takes the good things of God and the good design of a good God, and it twists them and distorts them. Make no mistake about it, friend. God is the inventor of pleasure. He is the inventor of pleasure. Sin is the abuse of it. Seventh and final diagnosis. We see here that sin is refusing the authority of God. So what happens? After he wastes his father's resources and distorts his design, the design for those resources and his life, what happens? A famine strikes. Right? This famine comes in, and all of a sudden, he wasn't expecting this, he finds himself in great need. And a little aside here, what we see very clearly is that God will often use global circumstances, global tragic events to get our attention. He will use them often to drive us back to him, to expose our real weakness and our real need, our need for him. He experiences this famine, he finds himself in real need. And you would think that at this point, he would say, I'm going back to the Father. But what does he do? I want you to see this. It says, verse 15, he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he worked in his field. Notice that? Not in his father's field. He didn't go back to serve under his father's authority in his field. No, he would rather serve in this guy's field, in this citizen's field. That's what sin causes us to do. It says, no, at all costs, I'm not going to serve under God's authority. I'm going to serve somewhere else. And that's what we've got to realize, is that when we refuse to serve under the authority of God, friend, you do not refuse to serve. As the great theologian and philosopher Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And friends, if you refuse to serve the Father of truth, you will in various degrees serve the Father of lies. Listen to the sobering words of Thomas Watson. The devil is an unclean spirit, and his subjects are held captive under his grim tyranny. Other tyrants have some pity on their subjects. They make them work in the galleys, but they give them meat and their hours of rest. But Satan is a merciless tyrant. He gives his slaves poison instead of meat and dirty husks to feed on. He gives them no rest, but hires them out to do his drudgery. And when men have served him to their utmost strength, he welcomes them with the hell of fire. It is sad to think there are so many people who are willing slaves of this cruel master. Friend, this is the diagnosis of sin. It's right here from Jesus. It's resisting the reality of God, mistrusting the goodness of God, breaking the heart of God, avoiding the presence of God, wasting the resources of God, distorting the design of God, and refusing to serve under the authority of God. And if this story stopped here, if the Bible's message stopped here, there wouldn't be hope for any of us. But the story doesn't stop here. We're going to go on in this series, and we're going to see the heart of God for humanity, the heart of God for broken people like me. But we don't even have to go on. The very beginning of this chapter, what do we find? That these religious elites were really frustrated, and they were really angry because Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. So we've looked at the diagnosis. What's the remedy? The remedy for this problem of sin is the person of Jesus. The only thing that can break the power of sin is the power of the gospel. We are not left to ourselves. We have a gospel, and it is the power of God unto salvation. We have a God who has come in his love for us to break the back of sin and to heal us from this. And this is how it works. What God does in the gospel is he comes to us and he reverses all seven of those diagnoses that we looked at. By the Holy Spirit, he comes into our lives and he opens the eyes of our hearts for us to see and to submit to the beautiful reality of God. And for the first time, we see his goodness. We see that for God so loved this runaway world that he sent his only begotten Son. It's just like the old song. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. And an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. What can break the power of sin? It is the power of the gospel. When we see that there on the cross, when we had put ourselves in the place of God, he steps in and he puts himself in the place of us. It's the power of the cross that will heal us. When we see that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that every sin he has paid for, both past, present, and future, for all who would trust in him. And what does it say? And by his wounds we are healed. We are healed from that great lie that God isn't good, and we see him going to such great lengths in his love for us, and we see that he is good. And what happens, friend? We turn back to the heart of God and the presence of God, and we begin to steward the resources of God and to fulfill the design of God for our lives and to willingly submit to the authority of God. This is our great hope. We have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. We have a gospel, and it is powerful to save. And I gotta say, one of the most thrilling parts of being a preacher is that at any moment, in any service, this gospel message that by faith in what Christ has done, you can be forgiven and restored and healed, this gospel message can reach any single person who is wandering, no matter how far. I got to share this. Billy Graham was preaching a crusade in Glasgow, Scotland. And after the crusade, a young lady wrote him this letter. Says this: before you came to Glasgow, I was an 18-year-old with a very big chip on my shoulder. I thought God owed me so much. I thought no one loved me. I thought there was no meaning to life. Something was missing in my life. I thought I was having a lot of fun. I was going out with the guys and getting drunk. I hated my family and felt so unloved. To be honest, I still feel unloved, even by my family. They think I'm just a loser. One of my brothers used to abuse me. The other one beat me up. A few months ago, I was expelled from school, and I was blaming it on drugs. My parents hated that they had a child like me. I heard you were coming to Glasgow, and I said I would not go, never. But where I worked, I was told I was assigned to do first aid duty every night at your crusade. I was not happy. I went on Tuesday and I mocked you. I laughed at you. I said, what does he know anyway? Doesn't he know that God doesn't care for people like us? But I guess I was listening anyway. On Wednesday, I said, I don't deserve God's love after all I've done. But as you spoke, I felt love for the first time. On Thursday, I received Christ as my Savior. Now I want to know this God who loved me more than anything. I feel love as I write this letter because I've finally come home to God. Friend, what happened to this young lady can happen to you. This younger son had lost so many things. He lost his home, his possessions, his friends, his reputation, his dignity. But there was one thing he never lost. He never lost his father's love. And neither have you. I believe with all my heart that God is saying to one of his sons and daughters today, come home. Come home and be forgiven. Come home and be healed. Be healed of this great lie that I'm not good and I can't be trusted. Friend, look at Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And how much does he love us? God, we love you and we thank you for this story. We thank you for your word that diagnoses what's really wrong. Lord, you are the friend who's not afraid to tell us what we really need to hear, the complexities of this problem of sin. But Lord, you don't leave us there. You're not the physician that just gives us the diagnosis. Lord, you give us the cure. You are the cure. Because you've done what we couldn't do. You've fulfilled that law in our place, and you've taken the penalties of the law in our place, and you welcome us. You welcome sinners and eat with them. You welcome us home that we might be healed and restored. Lord, I pray that all of us, even if we've been Christians for so many years, would draw near to you now more than ever before. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Divine, oh love.
Friend, the charge is this: come home. Most important thing isn't necessarily where you're at or how far you're away. The most important thing is where you're facing. Face the Father's house and believe that He is good and can be trusted. And if you've tuned in and you're wondering if there is complete forgiveness from God for you, and if you've come in repentance and in faith in the work of Jesus, then on the authority of God's word, not my own, I declare to you, all your sins are forgiven. The fellowship has been restored. And if you need someone to talk with, to pray with, there is an elder and a deacon available right now for prayer over our Zoom chat. That you can find that in the that link to that chat in the service email. If you're not getting those emails, please reach out to one of us on our staff page. We would love to get you connected with the happenings of our church. And if perhaps you've been tuning into this and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, but you're one step closer and you have questions, I would love, any of the pastors on our team would love to answer any questions you might have, and you can email us throughout the week. And as you go into this new day and face this new week, friend, do so with the assurance that you are not alone. God is with us, and in Jesus, He is 110% for us. Receive His blessing now. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May He bless you. May He keep you. And may His face of unending love and mercy, mercy that's new for us every morning, just shine down upon you both now and forevermore, and experience His peace. And all God's people said, amen. Go in peace.